I didn't quite finish 20. I don't even think I started it last week. So we will cover that. The kind of overarching themes that we'll be looking at today are hope. We're in the hope section of the book now. We're going to be looking at the basis of our hope, the necessity of hope, and then the recipients of hope. Who receives Christian hope in chapter 22? So before we get started in Jones, I want us to look at a couple passages of Scripture. Let's look at Romans 5. I want us to note, as we read, who are the recipients, or what is the recipients of this hope. Notice in Romans 5, as Jones will point out to us later as we go through in chapter 22, that it is us. It is the very church that receives this hope together. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glorify in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Notice throughout that whole section that it is ours, us, we. It is the church, the corporate body of Christ. And we'll look at that more intensely in chapter 22. Now go to Psalm 16. This may seem like a rather somber note to start the morning out with, Psalm 16. But it's important for us to also understand hope. As we'll see next week, we're going to look at hope more particularly in light of death, but also looking at hope, Christian hope, in the perspective of who or what we're resting in. I also think it's important for us to understand that this understanding of Christian hope is not only New Testament. We need to look in the Old Testament and see that saints of old had the same hope, or framed their hope the same way that we do in Christ. So Psalm 16, the title of the psalm is "The Hope of the Faithful and the Messiah's Victory." And it says this: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave me, my soul, in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We read this psalm also when we looked at faith, and we looked at the messianic portion of this, where the writer says by the Holy Spirit, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And we see this in Christ's resurrection clearly. But also in Christ, for our hope of glory is also wrapped up in this. For in Christ we are identified or part of this Messiah, this Holy One, and we will not be left in Sheol if we are in Christ. So we have hope there wrapped in us, for us, in the gospel. Okay, so let's dig into Jones here. Chapter 20. Now, these are shorter chapters in the section on hope, which I took, gave me some hope that I would get through them more quickly. But I don't think so, as I've been digging into them. Maybe I should go just my first reading, just make notes on my first reading, and then not worry about that second reading where I go through and I'm like, oh, and then I really dig. But the second reading always kind of pulls out way more for us. The section starts here with this question: what gives rise to Christian hope? Faith in God through Christ by the Spirit gives rise to Christian hope. And he starts with faith and hope have an intimate relationship with each other. Now, I do want to go through these references. So I will pick up Romans 4. Do I have a volunteer? I'll do the Romans. I'll just read them in order. Somebody want to pick up Galatians? Okay, Mr. Ed has Galatians. How about the Ephesians? Hugh has Ephesians. We've got Colossians. Okay. Jillian has Colossians. We got one in 1 Timothy. Eric has 1 Timothy. And let's do the Hebrews. Dottie has Hebrews. And last but certainly not least is 1 Peter. We have somebody read 1 Peter. Lee has 1 Peter. Okay, everything's assigned. Know your verses. Listen to the others. I'm going to start in Romans 4, verses 18 through 21. Remember, what we're looking at here is the intimate relationship between faith and hope. Romans 4, 18 through 21. I'm going to start 17. Let's hold on. No, I'm going to start 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. This is talking about our promise, receiving the promises. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to death and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what is spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the dead of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had been promised, he was also able to perform. Notice there that Abraham's faith is what attached him to his hope in the promise. All right, Romans 5, 2. Starting 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Faith and hope. And then Romans 15, 13. It says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, Galatians 5.
Galatians 5, 5. For we through the Spirit usually wait for the hope of righteousness by faith.
All right, Ephesians passage.
I'm going to go back to 15 and start at 15 if that's okay. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power.
Colossians 1:23.
He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
1 Timothy 4:10.
For to this end we toil and strive, because within our hearts is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe.
Hebrews 11.
Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see.
And finally, 1 Peter 1:21.
I'm going to start with 20 since the beginning of the sentence. Yep. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God.
All right, what do we clearly see in all of these passages? What is the relationship between faith and hope? Faith causes hope, right? This causal relationship, foundational relationship. You can't have one without the other, right? So Jones starts here. He says, faith, this is on page 104, he says, faith apprehends God's promises while hope expects what he promises. Now, we can clearly see this in the life of Abraham. Abraham's faith, as we read in Romans, Abraham's faith attached him to or apprehended the promises of God toward him. But his hope is what made him or was what allowed him to expect that those things would come true. We all have faith and hope in something. This is kind of how we operate as humans at a certain level. Now, if you want to kind of have a self, a litmus test analysis of your life, you can often see the things that you think are important by what you're hoping for or hoping in. And you can trace those things back then to what you have faith in. You know, different times in our lives, we may have hope in something that is not necessarily Christ. As Christians, our hope should be firmly planted, or we should be eagerly expecting the promises of God that he has for us in the scripture. That is the basis of our hope, or that is the object of our hope. And the basis of that is our faith in Christ. So if we kind of catch ourselves hoping for things that are not promised to us, then we know that we have a form of false hope. And false hope can lead to despair, because it is kind of apprehending by faith something that is not Christ and therefore not true. So what are some different kind of false hopes that we might experience? Maybe something you've experienced. I know I use myself as an example all the time, but there's a lot more people in here than
false
me.
False hopes?
Yeah, so what are some things that maybe as...
Like you think your life, once this happens, you have faith, everything's going to work like no storms,
yeah.
No clouds, children are going to grow up and know the Lord perfectly, all your family's going to come to a saving faith, the world's going to be perfect, you're not going to have trouble at work anymore,
yeah.
Everything's going to be great,
yeah.
You're not going to have financial worries, everything's taken care of, blessed life.
That's right. Okay, that's a great example. Is that founded, is that sort of best life now scenario, is that founded in scriptural promises?
No,
absolutely not. What's another false hope that we might fall into?
You know, sometimes as a new Christian, you kind of put a lot of hope in other people, you know, and at some point, they'll fail, you know.
Yeah. So what is the one person that we can infallibly put our hope in Christ, right? He can't fail us, but we'll oftentimes put our hope in other people, maybe a pastor, a teacher, maybe somebody we think is important in our lives. And at some point, if you live long enough with somebody or around somebody long enough, you will see their humanity and their sin, and it might break us if we put our faith in men and our hope. What's another thing that we might put hope in that...
Ourselves.
Yeah, I think that's a big one. You know, if we're hoping that somehow we are going to merit our salvation, Or even more kind of pedestrian than that. If we're hoping that somehow we are going to craft our lives in the best way, if we kind of rely on ourselves to make our lives the best life apart from Christ, we will fail, number one. But we are also placing our hope and our faith really not in Christ, but in ourselves. So this will manifest itself in a lot of ways. I think in our religion, if we were to look at a Christian who might be relying on self too much, it would look like legalism, some form of ritualism, something that they are basing. And we've talked about this in faith section of the book. If I'm putting my, you know, we asked that simple question, if you were to die tonight and be standing before the pearly gates, and St. Peter, this is a horrible question to ask, but it helps for our exercise, St. Peter were to ask you, why should you come into heaven? And we say, well, man, I really did a lot of good work down there. It was great. I've got this whole resume. I've got references, three of them. You know, they're great. They you can call them if you want to. Check them out. It's all legit. If we're basing our salvation and our works, obviously that's false faith. But we also, if we're doing that, we will hope that that will be what will get us into heaven. So it'll show itself in a lot of ways. It'll show itself in ritualism, in legalism. So what is then, or what then, if we are talking about our hopes and our faith being it's this inextricable relationship, you can't separate the two. We can self-diagnose false hope. I think that's important for us to understand as Christians. We do need to examine what we're hoping in. I think every once in a while it's healthy for us to look at kind of what we think about. You want to know what you prioritize. You want to know what you think is important. Look at where you're spending your time. Look at where you're spending your resources. And as Christians, we oftentimes will say to ourselves, well, you know, I Christ is the center of my walk. But then when we look at maybe where we're preoccupied in our thinking, or where maybe Satan will kind of keep accusing us of different things, we might find that we're actually not hoping in Christ alone, but we're hoping in some sort of merit that we're building on ourselves. And that's a very dangerous place to find yourself, because you almost feel hopeless, which you should. And I think the Lord does allow us to maybe walk down these paths of hopelessness, and I'm getting way outside of Jones here, but I think we can touch on this with where he's going. I think the Lord allows us to experience a type of a realized hopelessness if we're depending on something that is not Christ, so that we will see the glory of Christ. The unbeliever does not see the futile hopelessness of their condition. To them, it makes sense. As Christians, being illuminated by God's Word and by His Spirit, we have seen kind of the other side of the fence, so to speak, and we have seen the hopelessness of lost condition. If you talk to somebody and they say, well, you know, I don't really know if there's a God. I'm not really concerned about that. I just want to make sure that I have everything that my heart desires here and now. Live it up. I'll die. Probably going to be lights out. Won't even know I existed. And we see that and we go, wow, that's dire. That's hopeless. They have no hope of glory. They have no hope of future. Everything that they believe, everything that they are, is wrapped up right here, right now. You know, what if they don't achieve what they want? You know, what if they don't get what they think that they need to have their best life? We, as Christians, we see that hopelessness, but that person doesn't necessarily. And this is where our faith, if we need to go back to our faith often, in the sense of we need to examine these things, we need to look at what we're truly believing in. And this is why it's important for us to understand this relationship. Continuing on 104, he says, faith and hope both feed on his promises and help believers in trouble. These two great graces, or these two graces, are so similar that we often cannot distinguish them. But when they are properly grasped, there can be no doubt that hope is the daughter of faith. The difference between the two is not always easy to discern. Simply put, faith believes, but hope patiently, or waits patiently. Yet there is an aspect whereby faith requires patience. God is the object of hope, as it specifically focuses on his goodness to us in Christ. Faith not only looks to God, but also trembles at his threatenings. When appropriate, hope remains free of such fear. Faith and love can relate to a present or future object, but hope looks to the future alone. And this is where, as Christians, I believe it's very important for us to go back to the promises, go back to the Scripture. When we feel that, you know, when we feel our life and our hopes are kind of getting pushed off track, if we're not feeling that joy, as we finished out last in the faith section last time or the time before, that kind of joy of Christ, if we're not feeling that, then we're probably not framing our hopes on the promises of Scripture. As we read in Psalm 16, think of this promise that we have in Psalm 16. This should bring us great joy and great hope. This promise that we have in Psalm 16 is that we will not see corruption. Psalm 16. Wish I had a better memory of verse and number. I'm not that great at that. I can tell you about where it is. Not exactly what it is. Psalm 16:9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. We rightly understand this is messianic, but in Christ this is also for us. Do we see that? Do we clearly plant our hope in understanding that we will not see corruption in Christ? If you think that is a small thing as Christians, that we're going to heaven, then you might not fully grasp what the alternative is. Now this is hard for us, but everybody has an eternal soul. Everyone will live forever. But only God's people will live in glory forever. Everyone else will be in hell. So this is a very kind of most important primary concern for us as Christians, is where are we going? This is a primary concern of humanity. This was a primary concern of Jesus. If we look in throughout the Gospels, I'm thinking particularly in Mark. We've been going through Mark in our family worship time. When they lower the man through the roof, to the paralyzed man through the roof for Jesus to heal him, what's the first thing Jesus does or says? He does it too. Forgives him of his sins. When Jesus is looking out over the crowd and he sees this throng of people before him, he says, I had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What was his primary concern? Their salvation. Did they know that they were standing before the good shepherd? When we look at our own lives, this goes back to our hopes. What are we hoping in? When we look at our own lives and we think about, well, what is my primary problem? What is my chief concern? If we're not careful, we may be like the paralyzed man or his friends or the people there who thought, well, this is the primary concern of this guy is obviously the fact that he's paralyzed. If Jesus can heal his condition, his physical condition, then he'll be good. Everything will be good to go. Without even considering the eternal implications of what or who Jesus is. See, we need to be careful not falling into that, putting our hope in here and now. Now, I'm not saying that we won't have good things, or we can't have good things, or we can't be comfortable or anything like that. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is our faith and our hope need to be aligned. It's oftentimes easy for us to say, I have faith in Jesus, but I hope for something more pleasurable earthly. I have faith in who Jesus is. He died for my sins. But then my hope is not attached to the reason why he did that, which is eternal glory. Our hope, as it looks to the future, as Jones just said, hope can only kind of apprehend an object in the future. Our hope attaches us not to some temporal glorification here, but to heaven. And as we'll see in a little bit in chapter 22, that hope that we hope for eternal glory, actually, as it connects us to heaven, then connects all of us together as God's people, because we all have or should have one hope. One hope. And we'll look at what that looks like.
Andrew, got a question.
Yeah.
One of the things that is often, and he associates it, but when he talks about hope, it talks, there's two other words that usually tie into that. Waiting.
Yeah.
Patience.
Yeah.
Can you get your head around that one?
No.
I can't either. That's why I say, is that because of our lifespan? Is that what it's talking about? I've never really understood.
Well, I think.
Or is it the hope of waiting on him, on Christ to come back? Is it that aspect?
I think it's both and. I think we have an example of being impatient in Abraham. What did Abraham do? Obviously, we see Abraham is a great example of faith, as he's used in Hebrews over and over, and Paul's writing, and in this book here. But we can't forget that what did Abraham do, or really Sarah and Abraham, what did they do before Isaac was born?
They didn't want to tell God, that was for sure.
Right. Right. There's an element, I think, that from my understanding of what I've read in Scripture, which is very limited in comparison to what's there, but that our patience, the way we wait is as important as us waiting. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we know, fruit of the Spirit, one of them is patience, right? Patience is the ability to wait on God despite the circumstances that we find ourselves in.
So, a lot of talk these days about people who call themselves progressives.
And not the auto insurance people?
those are the least innocent.
Okay.
But the people who call themselves progressive and who fancy that they are about an ideal that involves progress,
right,
advancement, improvement, all those things are implied in the term, that suggests a good as an end.
Mm.
That what they're saying is what we should all buy into and go towards.
Yeah.
I looked through the sort of political philosophical tradition you had in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and true happiness. Jefferson took that from John Locke, an English philosopher, who had said something a little more mundane, life, liberty, and property, mm-hmm, about 100 years before. And there are these ideals, and the question comes up, what's happiness? Yeah. What is happiness? People define it differently. But if you dig down into that and say, what is it about our human nature made by God that impels us, removes us, there seems to be a certain core there, or a motor of desiring to improve our condition.
Yeah.
So you can take that improved condition and dig into that and say, well, in what way? What are you talking about? Materially?
Yeah.
Spiritually? And people differ there. One of the two state mottos of South Carolina that was adopted many years ago, over 200 years ago, was Doom Sparrow Sparrow, while I breathe, I hope. And I'll ask myself the question, for those South Carolinians of that period, what did it mean to them when they said, I hope? And I believe that essentially it was a biblical meaning. Today, you can plug in anything you want. But if the Lord hardwired us to desire to improve our condition, that's a big word, condition, mm-hmm, spiritual, physical, obviously, there are a lot of ways that can go astray.
Yeah.
Karl Marx said if we improve our condition, we'll get to the point in history where there'll be a classless society and the government or state will evaporate.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't happen, but that's what he claimed. So we can easily be derailed in our pursuit of what is improvement and what is improving our condition and what is progress. And we can have people claiming to be progressives who are, in fact, advocating things that are regress.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and one of the issues, I think, is Lee was saying it's patience. It's waiting on God's timing for these things. When we talk about, well, my life, I'm not seeing progress, I'm not... the Lord provides the kind of the pace of our growth. When we're talking about waiting on heaven, patiently waiting on the promises of God, it's how do we, what is the position, how do we see God in the present circumstance? How am I framing who God is right now? We can easily, I think, fall into platitudinal kind of understandings of God. God is this, God is that, that are based on truth and in His Word. But then when we get to the day-to-day, am I really living that way? Am I anxious for the future or for the my current condition because I'm really not patiently waiting on God? And what does that patience look like? Well, am I going to His Word? Am I feeding on His promises? Am I resting in these things? Am I trusting in His promises? I can tell you unequivocally that I do not always do that. The answer for me would be no. It's far easier for me to get in a loop of like, oh no, I don't know what's going to happen next month, next year. You know, we don't have enough money in the bank account here. We don't have enough, you know, this there. And what if this were to happen? And what if I were to drive down the road and get in an accident, break my leg, and then I couldn't go to work? And then, you know, we go down this whole... Okay, but then we start to try to take over and say, well, Lord, maybe let me grab the steering wheel here and maybe we can just kind of, that's not patiently waiting on God. I don't know all the answers to the patience part, but that is an awesome question because that is true. Ivy.
I was just thinking, in hindsight, you know, when I first moved to Poland, I hated it after the first few months. I mean, it was just consuming me with this unhappy life, horrible mentality, and having a mentality of joy. And looking back, you know, I see that I had things that I was supposed to do there, that there was things planned. And yeah. It took a while to get there to feeling happy. But I think no matter what you're suffering or facing, it's always good to step back and do it with joy and happiness and that you're saved. And I think that's an easy thing when you're patient or just, you know, I don't want to leave that part out, that there's a joy and hope and trust.
Lee, and then
the only piece that I've been able to put together ties in with what Ivy says. We are told to be content in every set of circumstances. And it seems like those two have to be connected.
Yeah.
And that during that period of waiting and patient. I don't know how all that gets together.
And I think that's one of the glorious things about the way that the promises of God are framed, like what we read and what we see here in Psalm. There's almost this element of, you know, we get really, I think, stuck in navel gazing. So we'll want something that kind of, well, what do I need like right now in this moment? But when we read, really apprehend the promises of God, they tend to always back us up and point us back to where we were and where we're going. You know, what was the problem with Israel of old? They got so focused in on what's the problem here and now? Lord, we don't have anything to eat. God saying, what did I promise you? I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. You think I'm going to let you die out here in the wilderness before you get to where I promised you? But no, Lord, we don't have it. We need it right here, right now. And it's an inability, I think, it's myopathy, where we can't back out and see the promises in their context or their framework. And patience is the ability to wait.
I think there's certainly some languages in human history that are deeper and more rooted in the true or the real than others. Mm-hmm. Latin is one of them. I think when we looked at the word content, we go back to the etymology and say, just tear that down, and what does it say? When we look at the word suffer or we look at the word patience, mm-hmm. the word patience, the English word, comes from Latin, verb, which means to suffer. And that's extremely significant. that's significant because... Yeah. Our Christian patience involves our flesh murmuring and griping and complaining about what our duty is under the Lord to endure.
Yeah.
To endure. So patience is, suffering is the core of patience. It's what we're dealing with.
Yeah.
And contentment is an interesting word. It comes from a verb that means to hold together. If we are contented, there's a sense in which we are holding together as opposed to flying apart, coming apart at the seams. I think there's a visual image with both of those. And Yeah. I think it's significant. You look, you dig down into the words and say, what's involved there? Yeah. Phenomenological.
Yeah.
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 Yeah. Trying to get through these chats.
Hey, I'm not committed to any. Yeah.
I'd like one thing that's always helped answer this question for me is in the last part of Psalm 72. Hmm. The last verse of Psalm 72 says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are in." So I want to set the context. Here are the last words of the man that gave us. Perhaps the Song of Solomon, the Ecclesiastes, whatever the case may be, and the Son, whatever, however we want to divide that up between the two. But all the wisdom, at least the heart of it, came from David. That, and it's ended. I want you to go up a couple of verses. Verse 18. And again, the King James does this perhaps better than the others, and I'm not going to get into a debate on translation, but. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Mm. Until God got me to the point where I realized that despite how evil it looks, despite how totally disastrous it is, despite how painful it is, whatever the loss is, whatever the tragedy, whatever the injury, whatever the insult, God only does wondrous things. We just can't see it from our perspective. So hope really requires this transcendence from our present reality into being able to see things perhaps as God sees them and where we're headed, okay, in terms of it's all wonderful, you know. And so it's kind of hard to stay there, okay, because the earth wants to bring you down. But I mean, that really to me is the essence of hope. And who is this God we're hoping in? He is a God who only does
wonderful things. Absolutely. Yeah.
A patient in a hospital is suffering. So we use the word patient. Also, when Socrates was on his deathbed after he'd taken the hemlock.
It's a great moment for him,
being executed by the state.
Yeah.
And he took it, and the last thing he uttered was, "Give two cocks, chickens, roosters, to Asclepius." Asclepius was the legendary physician, the healer, in the Greek world, and that meant basically this life that I have lived, this earthly life, has been one in which I have been sick or even dead the whole time. Now I have the hope of going to true life and health. That was the suggestion there, and it ties into things that Augustine would later say about the Platonist.
Yeah, I think of Paul in Philippians 3. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." It takes a lot of patience to have that attitude, to look at the current circumstances and say, my hope is attached to something that's not present and not seen.
Paul was the same when he said, "I've learned to contend with every situation."
Yes. All right, let's jump down to bottom of 106, get through chapter 20 here. We might be able to get through 21. As long as we stay a chapter behind, I'm always a chapter ahead, if that makes any sense. In my prep, anyway. Okay, he says this in the bottom paragraph of 106. He said, "Faith predicts the future, and if such is positive," so if this future that faith is predicting is a positive future, we have hope toward it. A negative future leads to despair. But because saving faith embraces the promises of God, hope follows a bright future for Christians. Now, I don't want us to jump into the eschatological frameworks of that. Let's just focus on what he's saying here. Faith gives birth to hope, but other factors cultivate hope and strengthen it. Character produces stronger, more God-centered hope, as we read in Romans 5. Love towards God and neighbor is also a friendly aid to our hope, and the mortification of sin helps us to grow in hope too. Yet hope emerges from a lively faith, which necessarily fosters hope in the God who alone can give it. So I think the takeaway from this chapter for us is to remember that our hope, what we hope in, the health and the strength of our hope is directly associated with the health and the strength of our faith. So the more that we apprehend Christ, the greater our hope grows and the stronger our hope becomes in joy, because we have a more firm grasp of who Christ is and all of the implications that come with that. All of the promises that are associated with faith in Christ grow our hope. Okay. Question 21, and this gets kind of the heart of what we've been batting around here. Is hope necessary for the Christian? He says yes, because we are born into a living hope through regeneration. This grace necessarily manifests itself in this life in an expectation of good things from God. He starts with this. He says, faith necessarily gives rise to hope in the human soul. Faith itself emerges from regeneration. If we go to 1 Peter, he doesn't have a reference here, but I think this is what he's getting at from Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last day. So our hope finds itself or emerges in our regeneration, us being kept and saved. So as theologians debate whether faith precedes regeneration or regeneration precedes faith, the evidence of God's word makes it clear that faith can never give birth to regeneration. Furthermore, the supernatural nature of faith makes it a consequence and not the cause of regeneration by the Spirit. Humans in and of themselves cannot exhibit supernatural faith. In the end, what would be the point of regeneration if we already possessed a supernatural gift from God through the Spirit? And then here he goes into 1 Peter. We can skip that real quick. I want us to jump on underneath that citation we just read. The paragraph starts with notice. He says, notice what we just read. Notice that Peter makes an inseparable connection between hope and the mercy of God. God has mercy on spiritually dead sinners because he realizes that their hope remains worthless apart from one produced by the regenerating power of the Spirit. So we cannot have hope unless we are saved, unless we are regenerated. A true and living hope comes only to those made truly alive by the Spirit. And this is what I was getting at earlier. When we look at other hope frameworks, other frameworks of hope, they're not true. They're not living. They're not actual hope. They're false kind of, they're false. They're false frameworks. I don't know if you remember this, but last week we looked in Romans and we were talking about righteousness. Was it last week or the week before? And we looked at how the unbelievers, not knowing the righteousness of God, make their own righteousness. We saw that. They make a law unto themselves, and systems of righteousness. And that's not true righteousness at all. It's a false form of righteousness. It's something that makes sense to them, makes sense to us as humans. But it's not in accordance to God's word. Hope can be the same way. Hope that is not the result of saving faith, which is a gift from God, and regeneration of the heart and mind, and salvation, any hope then that we would make apart from that is not true hope at all, because it doesn't accord to reality. It doesn't accord to the nature of things, of God, of his righteousness, of sin and its consequences. He says, as Christians, on the bottom of 108, he says, as Christians who have been born unto a living hope, we experience a radical change in our worldview to the point that we both hope in good things to come and, more importantly, are governed by that hope. So theoretically, if God gives us spiritual life and knowledge of his being without also providing hope, we would be most miserable of all creatures. So merely knowing who God is, his righteousness and holiness, apart from the saving knowledge of Christ, would make us indeed very hopeless. There would be no hope for us. So this full orb work of the Spirit, bringing us to a knowledge of Christ in the Word, showing us the holiness and righteousness of God and the justice of God, and then Christ and his atonement and propitiation covering over our sins, all together, taken together, gives us hope. And that makes Christian hope, or hope, necessary for the Christian. If we're not hoping in Christ, if we're not hoping in future glory, then we don't fully grasp what has been done for us. Nor are we in any better position than the unbeliever. It's one of the things that marks us as the church, is hope. And that conveniently segues into 22. We're going to get this done today. We're going to jump into chapter 22. So if Christian hope is necessary, then who is it given to? He says, to whom is Christian hope given? God gives this grace of hope both individually to the Christian and corporately in the life of the church. Okay, this is very important for us to understand. Starting on page 110, he says, Christian hope finds its expression both individually and corporately. Now think about this. We understand hope, as we've been talking about it, in the context of the individual, but we don't always fully grasp what this means corporately for all of us, that we are a people unified, united by one hope. Now, if you don't know what this looks like, think about a construction site at 5 o'clock. Okay, I used to work an oil refinery. It was about 3 o'clock, because we get in really early. You want to talk about everyone having one hope. That hope is that you're going to get to your car. As soon as the clock hits, everyone's walking in one direction with one mission, to get to the bus, to get to the gate, to get home, right? You see a unified force of people. And if you see somebody kind of wandering around or walking the wrong way, you think, what's wrong with that guy? we're all going this way. Well, that's kind of a very pedestrian way of looking at Christian hope. It's moving us in this one direction as a church, as a people. We're going in this one direction. We understand our lives are framed in this direction. We're working towards this end, which is the hope of glory, which is Christ, which is seeing him as he is. All of these things come together, and we all have, or we share, this one hope. He says the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love cannot be properly cultivated by the individual alone. It takes that kind of corporate context for this to happen. He says this: we require the household of faith to spur us on in our Christian walk. The Holy Spirit creates faith in individuals and then gathers them into the church, into which he pours forth the love of God, and where faith in Christ and love of God exist, you will find hope. If you want to see your hope dwindle, or if you want to see a weak hope, look at yourself as the individual contractor who doesn't get to clock out at 4 or 3, right? You're the person that isn't part of that group. Now, we know this to be true in the church, in the life of the church, because I guarantee you, if you've been a member of the church for any length of time, that there have been seasons in your life when the joy, the hope, the commitment of others has encouraged you to remain steadfast. You have looked at someone else and you thought, you know, that's the example that I need to follow. Now, we can talk, you know, ideally and all of these things about, you know, following different examples in the scripture, but the Lord has provided us a very tangible, very real, very practical means of keeping us focused on what we're doing and where we're going by bringing us together with a group of like-minded people. There's a reason why we are commanded to gather together in a group, because that dynamic of like-minded people encouraging one another, talking with one another, being with one another, being the examples to one another, helps spur us on and give us hope. Imagine if you were the only one who believed in heaven. You were the only one who believed in Jesus. What kind of hope would you have? You'd be all alone. Why do you believe that? I don't know. I just have faith in God's promises word. Where do you see that? Why read the Bible? What's the Bible? That's a tough, tough place to keep hope alive. A tough, tough place to keep faith. We don't have that. We have a connection with one another because we share hope that is far deeper than, in some sense, with even our brothers, our biological brothers and sisters, family. We have a connection together in Christ. We have this hope that we share that brings us to a unified, as he says at the top of 111, a unified hope. And this bears witness to the faithfulness of God expressed by sending his son to save sinners. And he says this in Paul. This is Paul quoting Romans 5. He says, hope does not put us, a group of us, to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He says this passage bears out the Christian can glory in tribulations because these sufferings are part of the sanctifying process that begins and ends in hope. Our tribulation as the people of God are designed to foster hope in our souls. Notice he's grouping us all together. He says, Paul explains elsewhere, I'm jumping down here. He says, Paul explains elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And Jones says this, no individual member in the church should suffer alone in a community whose members uphold and depend on one another. In the church, we belong to one another and suffer together, all because of our communion with Christ. As a result, when one hopes, we all hope together. Individual hope in the promises of God elicits not only the individual, but also corporate consequences. Yes.
In Christian circles today and recently, do you think that conception of hope in our circles has been winnowed down to just, I hope I'm not going to hell?
Yeah.
Instead of what Scripture says right. Hope should be, which is enjoyment of God for eternity in heaven.
Yes.
And I think it helps to, when we compare that requires us to say, well, what is God?
Yeah.
And why would we enjoy it?
Yeah.
And it goes on and on and on about what the nature of God and so forth. But the flip side would be, what about the reprobate who are hopeless?
Yeah.
Now, what is it about them? So they are not given to enjoy God for eternity. Quite the opposite, they'd be separated, and they wouldn't enjoy Him anyway.
Yeah.
And the fallen angels along with them, those folk are in outer darkness, will be, and they, even if you gave them the chance to, they wouldn't.
Yeah.
So yeah. It's interesting that we've winnowed down, we've attenuated, we've whittled down hope. Hope boils down to, I hope I'm not going to hell.
Yeah.
There's a lot more to it.
Absolutely. I think that's actually where Satan would have us to be. Satan would have us to have a small hope, because that allows and requires a small God with a small work. But we have a massive hope. Not only hope for heaven, but a hope for glory, a hope for resurrection, a new life. Eternally, a new body. We have a restored, glorified bodies, new heaven, new earth, no pain, no suffering. Man, if we really, really were to dig into what we are hoping for, it would far surpass what we would expect here, or even care to what's happening here. So this is done, though. To wrap up this little section, this is done corporately. If we're not doing this corporately, we're not doing it right. When we gather together in minutes, Trent's going to get on to me for being late. We gather together in minutes. We are gathering in hope together. Remember, your brothers and sisters are looking at you as an example of this hope. The more that you feed upon God's word and faith of his promises and in Christ, the more that you grow in the joy of the hope set before you individually, you are placed together to encourage each other. We are placed together to encourage each other. So don't think that this is, you know, your joy in the Spirit is isolated. No, it's given to one another. We all know these people in our lives that seem to be very helpful. All right, let's go before the Lord and go worship. Heavenly Father, we come before you again as your people who are unified by this hope that we have of glory in Christ. Lord, we would be like Paul if you would give us the ability to see, the faith to see that we count all things rubbish that are on this earth. We can't even compare the things of this earth, the circumstances that we have here. We can't even compare them to what you have promised us in Christ. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would grow, myself included, especially me, would grow in a knowledge of Christ so that I would grow in hope and joy. Lord, you have called your people out of darkness into light, to worship you and to serve you. Lord, this is our best and highest purpose as humans. This is what you created us to be. Lord, you will glorify us so that we will do this eternally. Lord, give us that joy. Lord, we pray for those in our families, those that we know near and dear, that at this time do not know who Christ is. Lord, we pray for the effectiveness of the gospel. Lord, give us the words to say. May your word go out, because we know as your word goes out, it does not return void. Lord, we pray for the ministry of grace here, that as we preach and we teach and we do these things which strengthen us, we also would pray that you would bring unbelievers through these doors. Lord, we want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people worship you eternally. So won't you do this work for the glory of your name? Lord, save those that do not know Christ. And give us a part of that work to do. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.